Thank you so much. It is great to be here with you guys in Bognor. I come once post lockdown, let's say that at least. But you were at the BYRCC, which was great to be there. But it's great to be back at this school with you guys and starting a new series through the book of Genesis, as Johnny said, which we've called Origin Stories. Really, I'm well excited to get into the book of Genesis. It's one of my favourite books of the Bible. I think it's a lot of people's favourite. There's a whole host of very famous stories in there with Adam and Eve and Abraham and Joseph and his dream coat and the whole host of others. And so I'm really keen to be into it. I think we probably all know how much researching our kind of heritage or ancestry has become a popular pastime in the current times. Liz and I got for my dad a subscription to Ancestry.com for Christmas, which he's very much enjoying. We like to find out about where we have come from, I think. And I think we do it because we kind of know, to some extent, the more we understand where we've come from, the more we understand who we are today. And I think that's true for ourselves and for other people as well. When you find out about people's pasts and heritage, you kind of get to know them a bit. And, you know, Marvel know this. They made a host of origin stories, films, to find out where they've come from. Relatively, in the West, I think we don't make that much of it, relative to other cultures for whom it is the thing. It's a very important thing. But we do make something of it. And Genesis, the book we're going to be in for a few weeks and months, is kind of the origin story of everything as we know it. And that's what we'll be looking at today. And that obviously includes you. So the book of Genesis is, to some degree, your origin story and my origin story. And it tells also the origin story of Abraham's family, or the people of God. And so if you identify as a member of the people of God, it's telling your family story. If you're a Christian, it includes you. Galatians 3, the New Testament, says, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So this is your origin story, the story of Genesis. I think it's fair to say as well, even if you're not a believer or if you're just exploring Christianity, I think we'll find that much of our thinking, much of the way we look at the world originates from the book of Genesis, a kind of whoever you are, if you live in the modern West, because our society is so strongly influenced by Christian thought and thinking. And I don't think we'd call ourselves a Christian culture now, but maybe a post-Christian culture. And we're still on the foundations of Christian thought, which originates from Genesis. So whatever the details of your conclusions are, I think there's a host of things that we actually do assume and agree on that find their root here. And the way we're going to do it through the coming weeks and months, we're going to work through one story, one kind of origin story a week, and together they make up one big origin story of Genesis. I don't know if you've done much with your own ancestry or heritage. It's nice to find out interesting things. We don't tend to want to kind of find out that we've got lying murderers in the family or something, but that tends to be the case when you look at Genesis. We find out that really is our roots. As Christians, we don't come from a line of heroes. As we often may assume or think, we come from a line of flawed people who are recipients of the grace of God, just like us today. This morning, taking off a reasonable amount, we're going to go through Genesis chapter 1 to 3, and kind of got, there's like four origin stories within this one origin story. We're going to look at the origin story of the universe, and the origin story of humanity, the origin story of sin, and the origin story of hope. So there's quite a lot to cover as we go through the first three chapters of the Bible. And I think in doing that, I'm probably going to just touch on things and pretty much brush over things that you could spend weeks on in their own right. But we'll kind of let the passage speak for itself and focus on what it's trying to say. Both as we work through this together. I seem to have lost. Oh no, I'm good. Printed double-sided without knowing that was an error. There we go. I'm going to start with the origin story of the universe. Just a little one. The origin story of everything. We're not going to read all of Genesis 1 to 3 this morning, but we'll read the first five verses. Of all weeks, this is the week you should be able to find it in your Bible. We're in Genesis chapter 1. You've got to get through. There's probably a better bunch of stuff. So if you've got a phone or a Bible, do grab it out, and we're going to look into Genesis 1. I will put it up on the screen, but it'll be helpful, particularly because we're not going to be reading through the whole three chapters. If you open it up to Genesis 1, verse 1, that says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." So it starts, in the beginning, God. It wouldn't be right or appropriate to do an origin story of God, because he has no origin. He immediately, we are introduced that he is unique in that way. God is self-sufficient. He is not dependent on anyone or anything. He needs nothing. He is truly independent and unoriginate. He is the only uncaused cause, you could say, that there's nothing that has caused him. He has caused everything. So we see in the first four words of the Bible, God is different to us. God is unique. And even the Trinity, in the first couple of verses, I don't think you could get a strong theology of the Trinity, but is hinted at in the way that God, in the beginning, God and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep, and God said, "Let there be light," by his word. So you've got the Spirit hovering, and we find out in the New Testament, the Word of God is the Logos, is the second member is of the Trinity, is Christ. It's hinted at straight away. And in the beginning, God created. God creates. When we're reading Genesis 1, it is important that we approach it asking the right questions. Because I think the way we think today, we can approach it thinking, okay, how exactly did this happen? Give me some details on how this happened. And it may be that you have got very good questions on that and on the details of how this happened and concerns over the origin of the universe and exactly how. They are very valid questions. But when we're reading through Genesis, we need to, again, make sure we're asking the right questions. And ultimately, let the passage decide what those questions are. The passage gets that right to choose what it's talking about, and we can't read into it what we think the main things it should be talking about are. So, scientific details and chemical reactions and dinosaurs and all of those things, you may have good questions over them, but they're not really what Genesis 1 is interested in. They're not the main thing. And so, just a heads up, this is my disclaimer, through this series, we won't be going there, really. We will be focusing on what the passage is focusing on. Now, happy to chat those things through if you do have questions or concerns, and chat them out. If you want to talk to me afterwards or talk to another leader, they're valid questions. But we want to let the passage choose what it wants to talk about. And what it does want to make clear is that God, the God of the Bible, he created the universe. And that is enough of a statement in itself. Every culture throughout the world and throughout history has its own creation story of how it all came to be. Because we know it matters, because we know origins matter. So Mesopotamia, which kind of the region that was Assyria and Babylon and those days, their kind of idea of how it came was that their god Marduk had killed the ocean goddess Tiamat, and out of her remains, of her corpse, created the universe using the remains. That was the Mesopotamian view. Egypt said it was their god Atum, A-T-U-M, who made the universe from his spit. Some say spit, some say snot or semen, and that was how that the universe was created. Now, they might sound pretty crazy and disgusting to us, but hey, they might think our own creation stories are crazy. And now a lot of culture today says that chance is the source of creation, and it's just happened to happen. It was unlikely, but chance did it. And or maybe, you know, a lot, and increasingly it seems scientists are saying that there is some kind of intelligent design, probably, but it's not a knowable God that we might know. It's some intelligent design. The Bible, what it is saying is that it comes against all of those and says, no, that a knowable God, a God we can know, created the universe out of nothing. He didn't have anything to start with. He created it from nothing. And the passage does want us to understand that. Now, that God created the world is kind of a simple reality with huge implications, as we'll see a few as we go through. And from this moment, in the beginning, God created, everything has changed forever. We know creation will go through its own stories and highs and lows, but it will never be undone. Creation will be created forever. This is a big moment. Now, when I talk about this, and I'm kind of saying that, you know, I don't think it's science, I don't want to go so far. I don't think I'd say this is not history, but I think it's just not right to get caught up in the details. And I think Genesis 1, it's history, and it's like a poetic song if you read it, and the repetition and the rhythm. And again, it's simple. I think it's simple enough for my two-year-old to understand. If you read this through, in the beginning, God created, and it was good. And the first day, night and evening, morning and evening. And it's a simple rhythm, and yet, again, profound implications that we could spend a lifetime studying. There's an amazing structure. You read Genesis 1, we haven't got time to go into detail, but it's a beautiful structure where God forms the world, and then he fills it. And on our first day, the first 3 days, he is forming the world, and there's night and day, and water and sky, and land and vegetation. And then on the next 3 days, they kind of correspond to the first 3 days, where he fills those things. And into the night and day, he puts lights in heaven, and into the water and sky, he puts fish and birds, and then into the land and vegetation, he puts animals and humans. And day one kind of matches up with day four and day two and day five and day three. And it's a beautiful symmetry about it all. But fundamentally, God takes what is a watery, dark chaos and turns it into a beautiful garden. And it says later on in the passage that he put trees in there that were pleasing to the eye and good to eat. Isn't that amazing that God made the universe pleasing to the eye? I'm sure many of us woke up this morning and thought, it is a beautiful morning this morning. That God would make it beautiful. There's no compulsion on him to do that, but he does it beautifully. He creates the world beautiful, and it's a beautiful garden. And he is very clear that it is all good. And it was good, he says, after every day. Not good like an Ofsted report, you know, like, oh yeah, it's good, not quite outstanding, but it's good, it's decent. No, it's good, it's pure. And this is even before humans, that's the case. Goodness and beauty is in creation, and that's been evidence since the beginning. Since the beginning of time, you could wake up in the morning and say, this is a beautiful morning. Beauty has been there. And I think this is one of those things that everyone, Christian or not really today, at least in the West, accepts this, that the earth is good and beautiful and should be appreciated, not only so that it's sustainable for humans to live in, although certainly that, but not only that creation, that the world is beautiful in and of itself, and we should look after it. We should look after the environment. We think this way, and we care about the environment because of the influence of Genesis on our society, because of the influence of Christian thought. Not every worldview thinks this way, that the earth is something we should look after. It's one way I think it influences everyone. And in fact, even the concept of good from the beginning is evident, that there is a thing that you can call good. And it's so fundamental that no one really would deny it these days, that goodness, that purity exists, and therefore, not goodness also exists. But where does it come from? Who says what is good and what is not if we don't accept a creator who has the right to define what is good from the very beginning? God saw it and he declared it to be good. It's difficult to explain the concept of goodness outside of accepting the creator. So the origin story of the universe, very, very briefly, God created the world. How exactly? That's not the focus of Genesis 1, but God did it. God created it, and it was good. That is the focus of the first chapter. And the pinnacle and the climax of creation is where God created humanity. Not sure if my clicker's working. The origin story of humanity, which we can read in Genesis 1 down to 26 and 28. So it's on the screen. Feel free to turn there. From verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Again, the Trinity hinted at God saying, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God created humanity, the origin story of humans. I don't know if you know, you probably won't be able to see it, but if anyone can identify what that is, who I've not already spoken to, can anyone see? Or guess. Sorry? You say it like it's obvious, don't you? This is an egg separator. It's quite right. It separates the yolk from the white. Now, when you look at that thing, it's a strange thing, I think. But what no one is thinking, well, I think it's just nothing. It has no purpose. And we think, well, if it has a... Because we know someone has designed this, for at least for some kind of reason. And therefore, this thing has purpose. If something exists, it is a simple point. If something exists with no creator, it has no purpose. It is an accident in and of itself. But if anything is created, if anything is designed, then inherently that thing has a point to being, has meaning to itself. And that God created humanity is a simple point to say, therefore, humanity has purpose. You have meaning and purpose because God created you, and therefore he says that you have purpose. Now, that's true for all of creation. Everything, you look at it all, there is a point to it all. But it is particularly true for humans, who says, again, from the beginning, that humans are set apart as special within creation. And at the end of every day, like I say, God saw that he made and it was good. And then verse 31, after humans are created, he saw all that he had made and it was very good, particularly special. And if, again, if there's no creator, we're just part of the mess. There's no way we can say that we as humans have any more particular right to life than any other living thing. We're just part of the mess. And, you know, in some philosophers and thinkers go there, and people like Peter Singer will say, yeah, there's humans have no, and they can justify basically anything, infanticide, from that place if we have no special meaning. But Genesis says humans are the pinnacle of creation, and uniquely, it says of humans that God has made them in his image and in his likeness. So you have purpose because you're created, and you also have deep and intrinsic value. Your life has deep value in and of itself because you are one who bears the image of God by your very nature of existing. This isn't tied to your output, to how productive you are. It is intrinsic. So that means those in, you know, the prime of life who are contributing loads to society and are amazing, yeah, they are made in God's image, and so is an elderly lady who needs 24/7 care, are made in the image of God and have intrinsic value because of that. It's true of a newborn baby, and basically everyone accepts, yeah, newborn babies, they are beautiful and they reflect the image of God. And it's equally true of an unborn baby, whether or not that baby has Down syndrome or any other disorder, that baby is made in the image of God and reflects his image. And they're not just valuable because of the future potential they may have and input on society. They're valuable in and of themselves. Every body type, every body color, every ability has sacred value because God says so in the Bible. So however happy you are, however sad you are, however whole you feel, however broken you may feel or incomplete, however much you feel you can contribute or not, God says that you are made in his image. And like cat's eyes reflect headlights of a car, you reflect God's image when people look at you. It's a beautiful and powerful concept. And the purpose is stated. God is clear when it comes to humans. You are created for a reason. And that is to be, in to some extent, like God. We are made to rule, to subdue, and to fill the earth, it says. That's not suppressing others. That's not using that power for our own gain at the cost of others, but it is serving others and it's ruling over the land. It is to cultivate the land. Like God, we are to be gardeners and cultivators. And it's interesting, I think in the first lockdown, studies were done and gardening in the UK was the number one hobby that was taken up as people were doing it. And I think there's something profound in that, that we are doing as we are meant to do, to cultivate. There's something in us that finds that right and appropriate, fulfilling our purpose. Another way to say it is that God has given us identity in creation. It's been about identity from the beginning. And this is one thing I think secular culture has grasped, that identity is important. Who you are matters. And wherever we look for identity, that thing will have authority and rule in our hearts and will direct our lives. Wherever we look for identity. And we're designed to look vertically and to look up for our identity and go from there. And it is so tempting to look horizontally for our identity, to what defines us and makes us who we are. But again, from the beginning, we are defined as those who are in God's image, and we should look to him for our identity. Incidentally as well, you won't get sanctity of life, you will not get human rights without this theology to some degree. So Christian or not, we think this way, we think human life is important because of the Genesis story, origin story of humanity. Because of this influence. And the American Declaration of Independence says these things are self-evident. I think it was wrong to say that these things are self evident. And Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, the historian, he is non-Christian, but he says this, that all men had been created equal and endowed with an inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, as the Declaration of Independence says, were not remotely self-evident truths. That most Americans believe they were owed less to philosophy than to the Bible. That every human being was created in God's image. The truest and ultimate seedbed of the American Republic, no matter what some of those who had composed its founding documents might have cared to think, the foundation behind this thought was the book of Genesis. We think this way because of the influence of Genesis. And the Bible is also clear in its very first chapter that male and female, he created them. There are two types of human that are totally equal. Much of creation, actually, through it, is made up of complementary pairs. And the Bible paints this picture of union, where you have the earth and sky and heaven and earth and land and sea and man and woman. So there's not sameness. It's not identical, these things. They're not the same. But there's not otherness either. It's not totally ulterior, but there is union. And from the beginning, these distinctions, they're not eradicated to say there's no difference. They're not exaggerated to say there is so much difference. Ultimately, there's equality. There's union. These distinctions are enjoyed from the beginning. And it's not just that the world is better if you have men and women. The Bible is clear. Man needs woman, and woman needs man. I'm not talking about individual relationships. Everyone needs to have a partner. But fundamentally, men in society or in church or in anything need women and vice versa. And if there's a society or a church where men are flourishing but women are not, then really men are not flourishing. For anyone to flourish, both men and women must flourish. And if nothing else, biology shows this, right? That man needs woman and woman needs man. We cannot fulfill our purpose to fill the earth without both sexes. But it goes way beyond that. It's not just about that. It's about society flourishing. And it's there, man and woman. And marriage is ordained by God in the very first book of the Bible. And he defines what it is. No man can redefine what marriage is. It is defined in the Bible between one man and one woman. And I warned you I'd make sweeping statements and then move on. And there's some God creating the universe and everything, God creating humanity in his image. So far, it is all very, very good. All good. So far, so, so good. Then humanity starts making a mess, and we get the origin story of sin in Genesis 3. Who knows how long this took to happen while they were in the garden in paradise? It could have been 20 minutes that they enjoyed it. It could have been a few weeks or months. Who knows? But eventually, this happens in Genesis 3. We'll be reading from 1 to 7. It's up there, or turn along. Turn there. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." So there's also in here the origin story of the serpent. We like to find out to be the devil, or Lucifer, or a bunch of other names, the accuser. He is, from the beginning, the father of lies. he comes and accuses God and twists God's words and end up totally distorting them. And he is in rebellion against God. And he tries to lure humans in to his rebellion with a fake offer of glory. He's been doing it since the beginning, accusing and lying and recruiting, and he's been doing it ever since. And I think up to this point, as anyone who's watched any film, read any book, or heard any story knows that kind of Genesis 1 and 2, it's all good. Something's about to go wrong. This is a classic narrative. Something's about to happen. And the serpent comes in and twists God's words. He says, starts with, Did God really say? And he then says something that God didn't say, and then moves on to eventually just, God was lying to you. God was wrong. I'm right. Listen to me, not God. And the serpent speaks to Eve, it says, and Adam and Eve have a choice. Now, the context is there's two particular trees in the Garden of Eden that God has put. There's the tree of life, and there's the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil. And he has forbidden Adam and Eve to eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not a magic tree. It's not like special fruit that if you eat it, some kind of magic curse happens. God is just exercising his divine right to say, don't eat of this tree because I say so. And I kind of feel like as a parent, yes, amen. That's a great opportunity to say that. That's the case. He's saying, don't eat of this tree. You need to obey me. The freedom was Adam and Eve's to use as they saw fit, to choose to do what they wanted with it. And they could choose. Would they use their freedom of choice to trust what God's definition of good and evil were, and to say, yeah, I trust that God, you know best, and whatever you say, I will do, and whatever you tell me not to do, I won't do. They had that choice. Or would they reach out and seize the opportunity to define good and evil for themselves? Maybe I can get to choose what is right and what is wrong. And there's a tragic irony in the story that what they've tried to gain, where the serpent said, you'll be like God and you'll surely not die. What they tried to gain was basically exactly the thing that they lost in the end. They wanted to be like God. That's what the serpent said, you'll be like God. And we know, we've already seen this morning, they already were in the right way. God had already made them in his image. He'd made them to reflect him. He'd made them to rule and subdue like he did. And in trying to take God's place as the definer of good and evil, they didn't become more like him. They, of course, became far less like him. They had taken the rule and authority that he'd given them and started to try and use it for their own ends, for their own sake. And the consequence, they're still image bearers of God, but now they are slaves to sin. Now they will die, which is something that should be very unlike God. But again, you read the New Testament, it gets different. They've lost so much. We as humans are not good at defining good and evil without God, at coming up with it ourselves. And when they tried, this is now things in Genesis go really badly from here on out, particularly from Genesis 1 to 11, which is kind of the first half of the book. And it all spirals out of control, and Cain murders his brother, and you get people like Lamech who boasts that he's even worse than Cain, and it's awful. And Noah looks all right, but then he gets drunk, and it's bad from here. And the great casualty, the great consequence, is intimacy. That's what they've really lost. They've lost intimacy both with God and with one another. It's important we grasp, they're not just breaking rules. They're not like, you know, stepping on the grass. This is an act of rebellion against God. It's rejecting him, rejecting relationship that he offers, and saying, I think I know better, so I'll be better off without you God. And when God, you read it through, he asks questions. He said, what is this you have done? He's not asking because he doesn't know the answer. He's asking as a husband or wife who's just walked in their spouse having an affair. What have you done? What have you done? Suddenly, they feel shame. Suddenly, they realize their nakedness. They make this futile attempt to cover their nakedness by sewing fig leaves together. Fig leaves, they're not tiny, but they're not massive. They wouldn't have been very effective in their futile attempts. It's also important that we realize that we would have all done the same thing. It's easy to think, oh, Adam and Eve, those Muppets, ruined it for all of us. We would have done the same thing. The simple choice was to either not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to obey God, to trust his word, or to eat and to disobey and to say they knew better. And it's a brilliant picture of what sin looks like today for all of us. We will be tempted into things that God has told us not to do, or to not do the things he's told us to do. And we convince ourselves, I'll be more free. If I do this, I will be happier. This will liberate me. I know God has said that, but I just know this is right for me to do this thing. It will help me. We will enjoy it. And I reckon, I think this fruit probably was lovely. You know, something like a nectarine, or something juicy and delicious. I'm sure they enjoyed it for a brief moment, but quickly they realize that what they have lost is so much greater than what they have gained. And that is sin for us. Sooner or later, we realize it's not worth it. And it might take a long, long time. It might be pretty quick. Whether it's a big thing like moving in with a partner you're not married to, and you kind of, I know God says this is not ideal, but I just feel this is right, and I'll just be more free if I step into this. Or whether it is smaller things like, you know, sharing a little bit of gossip that we've got, a bit of gossip, I just got to get this out. Or maybe taking a second inappropriate look at something that we know would be unhelpful. Maybe opening an app we know doesn't do us any good. And we kind of, it'll make me happy. And eventually we realize, no, trusting God does us much better. And then we also often end up making futile attempts to cover our shame, whatever that might look like. So the origin story of sin. Sin now exists. Sin is in the world. What was very good is now tainted. It's still beautiful. The world is still beautiful, but it is fallen and it's broken and it's getting a bit messy. But the story doesn't end there. That is not the end of Genesis 1 to 3. We then get the origin story of hope. The origin of sin has consequences, but God has a promise to make which points to hope, which is in Genesis 3, and we'll just read verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 3, where God comes and says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" The first promise of the Bible is made to the serpent. It is not made to humans, it's made to the serpent. And it's a mysterious one. You may be reading and thinking, what kind of hope is that? It's weird. It's a mysterious promise that from the offspring of Eve, from her seed, will come a wounded victor whose heel will be struck, but he will crush the head of the enemy, verse 15 says. So at this point in the story, the consequences of rebellion are not undone, but a promise is made. It's not fixed, but a promise is made that hope is there. And this serpent who has tempted them, he will strike the heel of this promised rescuer. And in doing so, he will think he is victorious. He will think, that is it, I have struck the heel of this supposed rescuer. But ultimately, the rescuer will allow this to happen, and it will be by that wound that he will crush the head of the enemy and take total and permanent victory. It's not just, we see here, it's not just that the universe began with God and all things, but we see hope began with him as well. Hope and salvation and rescue all originate with God. And as we go through this book from here, we will be searching for who this promised seed, this promised offspring is. And think, okay, is it Cain or Abel? Is it her immediate offspring? Or maybe Seth? And we'll think, where is it? Where is it coming from? Where is this rescue coming from? And we will see through the book, God making promise after promise after promise to people, and we'll get glimmers of hope, and we'll get hints at it, and we'll get moments of God's grace. For example, so in verse 21 of chapter 3, it's just a great hint at the grace of God, where Adam and Eve had tried to cover their own shame with fig leaves, and it's been no good. You then see in verse 21 of chapter 3, it said, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." God has probably spilled blood, sacrificed an animal to get these garments of sin. And he said, "I see your futile attempt to cover your shame. Let me do it. Let me cover your shame." Much more effective way to cover their nakedness. And it's a great hint, it's a great glimpse of God's rescue and covering of our shame. And we'll follow through the heirs of this promise, and we'll think, where's this line going? Who is going to be this promised seed? And we won't get there in the book of Genesis. We're not going to find the promised rescuer. We're not going to see the head of the enemy crushed in this book from any of the characters. We jump forward from Eden to another garden, and that's where we find the rescuer. We see how humans were always meant to rule by someone perfectly reflecting God's image and ruling as God originally intended. We'll see in the other garden in Gethsemane, one who hasn't seized his opportunity to control for his own sake, to define good and evil for his own freedom. We'll see one who hasn't seized the opportunity to be like God, but one who has given up equality with God and forsaken that. We'll see the Son of God who has made himself nothing for the sake of others. And in Gethsemane, the great reversal happens. And Jesus Christ didn't say to God the Father, "No, not your will, but mine. I hear what you're saying. I want to go my way." But he says, in beautiful contrast, "Not my will, but yours." And perfectly submits himself to the Father, perfectly obedient on behalf of and for the sake of others, not for his own sake. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. That is the great reversal of Eden in Gethsemane, and that is the beauty of the hope that was then just a future promise. It was just, this is something for us as Christians now, is both a present reality for us to know the hope we have in Jesus today, and it is also a future promise of a time when every tear will be wiped away. As God's people, as those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, we are to give ourselves to worshipping this God, who is our creator and therefore our purpose giver, the one in whose image we are made, and he is also the one who we are to reflect hope through. It is as we worship him, we reflect the hope and the rescue and the salvation that he has won for us. when Jesus fulfilled the promise, was wounded for us, went to the cross, took the wrath of God for our sake, and we now know this life and presence and relationship with God once again, the thing that Adam and Eve had given up. We're going to take communion as we worship. If you guys want to come up, why don't we stand, actually? We're going to worship by taking communion, doing something that Christians have done for centuries, that Jesus called us to do. And we will be remembering the broken body for us. The bread that we will eat represents Jesus' broken body. The bread is broken up into pieces, broken for us, not for his own sake. We'll drink of the cup, which is his blood poured out for us, that totally and truly covers our shame. And what we'll do, we'll sing as we do it. And just when you're ready, it's nice. We haven't done this for a little while. We've got baskets of bread, and there's gluten-free bread on either side if you need that, and little cups. Come out when you're ready as we're singing, and take it back to your seat. This is for believers to do. If you're not a believer, then there's nothing wrong in just letting not getting involved directly in this. Or this could be a great moment for you to say, I want to walk in this hope that Jesus has offered. Let me pray, and then we'll sing and take communion together. Father God, what a joy that we can come as your children and call you Father. You are the creator of the universe. Yeah. Whatever we do the rest of this day, this week, we'll go on, you know, walks, and we'll work, and we'll see creation, and it is all of you. You are the source of creation, and we, and you made us for relationship with you. And Adam and Eve gave it up, as just like any one of us would have done. And that could have been it. That could have been it. But then we see that the origin of hope comes from you. Hope originates with you. You made this promise, which you've now seen fulfilled in Christ. And we're so grateful that we now get to have relationship with the creator of the universe. We thank you, Jesus, that you came, that you did not seize the opportunity to define good and evil for yourself. You did not seize the opportunity to have equality with God, but you gave that up for our sake. You made yourself nothing by becoming obedient, even to the point of death. And now, because you died, Jesus, by your wounds, we are healed. Our relationship with God is healed by what Christ has done. We worship you, Jesus, our Savior and our Rescuer. The promised seed has now come, and we rejoice. As we take communion together, God, would you fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving at all that you have done for us. We thank you, Jesus, your body broken for our sake, your body broken for us, that we might know life, your blood spilled, that our shame might be covered, that we might know relationship with God once again. We worship you, King Jesus. Thank you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing, let's worship, and when you're ready, do come and take your communion together.